Neither the captain nor the second officer aboard the Californian had interpreted the white skyrocket flashes as cause for alarm. It was a matter of coincidence that they had been seen in the first place, for earlier that night, the night of April 14th, the Californian had reversed engines and parked as a precautionary measure, halted in her course by an immense field of oceanic ice. That unscheduled stop in the middle of the sea had provided the Californian a ringside seat for an unimaginable drama. The distant steamer had intended those rocket flares as distress signals, and the Californian, only 9 miles away, might have rushed to her aid. Except for one thing. The steamer was sending other distress calls by radio, and the Californian was well within range of those messages, but her radio operator was asleep. The Californian's fledgling radio operator, fresh from training school, was fast asleep in his cabin. And that night, the ship's second officer, from his vantage point on the bridge, unwittingly watched the sinking of the Titanic. And now you know the rest of the story, obviously taken from one of Paul Harvey's collections. What tragedy occurred? How many lives might have been saved if somebody was just listening? Or if the ones who were watching had actually seen and understood what they had seen. How much destruction comes into our lives because we simply don't pay attention? Well, we know that that's true in our physical, temporal lives, but how much more critical is that to our spiritual lives? How often do we miss out on a blessing or incur hardship for ourselves because we're simply not looking and listening as we ought to what the Lord has said? How often are we simply found to be not listening? When we come to Mark chapter 7, we're going to talk a lot about our spiritual eyes and ears. And so we're going to see this theme in this passage, the beginning of Mark chapter 8 and end of Mark chapter 7. True disciples must have their ears and eyes opened by Jesus and opened towards Jesus. True disciples must have their ears and eyes opened by Jesus and towards Jesus. Now, obviously, we're not talking about our physical eyes and ears. Most of us in here have relatively decent vision. You know that I am up here, at least. You can hear me because your ears are giving you signals. And in our passage, we're going to see some very physical, tangible healing of eyes and ears. But the reason being is that Mark is using those physical healings as pictures for a truth that is far greater. The fact that we need our spiritual eyes and ears to be in tune and to be listening to what Christ has said. So if you have your Bible, open Mark chapter 7, and we will read verse 31 down to verse 26 of chapter 8. Again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. One who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." His disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the seven loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up seven large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hands, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again he laid his hand on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. In our passage today, we're going to see five lessons about our spiritual eyes and ears. And with each lesson that we learn, I've given it kind of a keyword because the lessons we're learning are a little bit lengthy. And so I'll give you both and you can write them down. But the first lesson that we'll learn from our passage about our spiritual eyes and ears relates to healing. And that is, Jesus alone has the power to open deaf ears. Jesus alone has the power to open deaf ears. Now you remember last time that when we studied, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the religious leaders because they were so concerned with their external religion, their legalism, that they failed to understand their problem was not unclean hands, it was an evil, sinful heart. You remember Jesus rebuked them for that and reminded them of that. And in that encounter, Mark notes for us that Jesus declared all foods clean, both literally and figuratively. His point being that the gospel was just as needed by the Gentiles as it was by the Jews. And to prove that he meant what he said, he went on a journey from there deep into Gentile country, into the region of Tyre, and he found the most un-Jewish, unclean person he could find to minister to, a Syrophoenician woman with a demon-possessed daughter. And we learn from that encounter that while the gospel did come to the Jews first, God's truth did come to the Jews first, the bread came to the children first, but we understood that the Gentiles will eat as well. And so along that same theme, Jesus intends to still minister to the Gentiles for a time. And so we read here in our passage in verse 31 that he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. It would be kind of like if I told you after the potluck, I'm going to drive to Dallas. Well, you would assume that I would hop on 114 because 114 will take me directly from here to Dallas, okay? And I say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm actually going to take 114 the other way out to the Speedway, take 35 up to Denton. I'll take the other 35 into Louisville, catch 635 to Rockwall, and then I'll come into Dallas from there. And you would say, okay. There's a couple of reasons why you might go a longer route. One is what we call the scenic drive, right? If you just want to be driving for a longer time. Another reason might be because you don't want to go to the places in between. True? So in this case, Jesus is not being rude, but he intentionally wants to tell them that he is ministering to Gentiles. So he doesn't go through any Jewish country on his way from Tyre to Decapolis. Actually, the illustration from here to Denton to around Dallas is pretty accurate. He basically went north all the way until he could skirt Galilee and comes around to the east into Decapolis. And so he comes there. And verse 32 says, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Now, the word deaf can actually mean difficulty hearing or difficulty speaking, but we obviously know it's talking about his hearing because the next thing it says is that he spoke with difficulty. So he is completely deaf, he can't hear anything, and he speaks with difficulty. Now, often, deaf folks have trouble speaking because they can't hear others and imitate them when they're learning their speech patterns. But in this case, this man actually has something wrong with his speaking. There's some kind of impediment there, and we learn about that here in a few verses. So, a man who is deaf and not able to speak or speaks with difficulty comes to Jesus, and his friends implore Jesus to lay his hands on him. And so it says in verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue. Now, it says he took him aside, most likely to avoid a large commotion. He was not intending to heal this man as a public sign, but rather as a ministry to this man. And presumably to put the man at ease as well, to take him away from the crowd and the hubbub. And it says he touched his ears. Well, remember that this man can't hear. Often those who are deaf learn some form of sign language, right? And so this is Jesus' way of telling the man, I'm going to work on your ears. He looks at him carefully and gently touches his ears. And then it says he spits. Why does he spit? First of all, this is a total aside, totally for free. Does anyone know what I mean when I say onomatopoeia or onomatopoetic words? Okay, they're words that sound like what they are. So words like buzz or whoosh or gurgle or something like that. Okay, those are words that describe sounds. Well, again, totally for free, and this is not worth anything. But in Greek, the word for spit is an onomatopoetic word. The Greek word is ptuo. I enjoyed that, and I figured you would enjoy it also. Okay? But then we're back to the real question, which is, why does Jesus spit? Well, in ancient times, there were all kinds of interesting medical procedures and things. Laying hands on was a way of showing that you were healing someone. And in fact, spitting on someone was showing that you were healing them in the right context, of course. Okay? And so there were some, especially kings and emperors and people of great renown, who they believed that if they could take their saliva and touch someone who was sick, that it would heal them. And so Jesus is not abiding by cultural norms here, but what he is doing is breaking them. He's saying, you know, that actually doesn't work, but the one who can heal is me. It's kind of like when you've seen a famous painting, there's a tiny little signature, right? It's a tiny little mark that the artist puts there to say, this is my painting. That's almost what Jesus is doing. He's taking a little bit and touching him, saying, this is my work. This is what I am doing. I am healing your ears and your tongue, and it is me doing it. And so, Mark 7:34, it says, he looked up to heaven, presumably praying, with a deep sigh, and he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. He sighed deeply. Now, we sigh for a lot of reasons. We sigh when we get tired. We sigh when we're angry. We sigh when we're sad. But Jesus actually sighs twice in our scenario and this story. And I think that they're both for the same reason, but for different purposes. This one, he is sighing in grief and sadness, but not over the man and his actions, but over the suffering that this man has endured. He's been deaf and dumb for a long time, and so this Jesus feels the weight of that and grieves with him. Matthew Henry says, he sighed not as if finding any difficulty in working this mirror, right? So, miracle. Sometimes we sigh because we're really getting ready to focus. Like, all right, I got to do this. Jesus isn't sighing to build himself up for doing the miracle, of course. He says he doesn't sigh in obtaining power to do it from his Father, but thus he expressed his pity for the life and his sympathy with the afflicted in their afflictions, as one that was himself touched with the feeling of their infirmities. He sighs, prays, and says, be opened. And if any one of us had done that, you know what would have happened? Except by the grace of God, absolutely nothing. But because Jesus said it, verse 35 says, his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began speaking plainly. Some commentators, you know, they disagree. Some of them think that this word ephatha was the very first word this man heard. Some of them think, of course, that he saw Jesus speak it and then his ears were opened. Either way, Jesus simply speaks and this man's impediments are gone. Amazing, the power of God and Jesus Christ healing this man. Verse 36 says, he gave them orders not to tell anyone who was watching, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Jesus' time to approach and deal with the religious authorities directly, to be arrested and crucified for the sins of people, is not come yet. And so he tells the people not to spread the word unnecessarily, to be quiet. And it says, the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Don't we? The sign says, don't step on the grass. And you've never wanted to step on the grass until the sign says, don't step on the grass, right? Jesus tells them, do not speak of this, and immediately they go and proclaim it. An amazing miracle. But I do want to remind us, it's a funny joke about the don't stepping on the grass. But I think there are times when we intentionally disobey what the scripture clearly says because we think that we know better. These people, Jesus said, do not speak about this. And they said, yeah, but he just doesn't want to be famous. We're going to go tell people. We have to tell people. How many times do we know exactly what the scripture says that we should be doing? And we say, yeah, but that doesn't quite apply here. Well, yeah, but that's not what he means. We need to be careful that we are doing exactly what Jesus tells us to do. Verse 37 says, they were utterly astonished. Utterly is a compound word, and it puts two magnifiers together. And so it literally means highly, greatly. So they were highly, greatly, and then astonished literally means dumbstruck. They were highly, greatly dumbstruck at what had just happened. Jesus had healed this man who was deaf and dumb, and they were amazed. And they speak this profound thing that they probably don't even understand. He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. This actually reminds the disciples and those listening of another passage. And it's from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 to 6. It says, say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. When the time comes, when the kingdom is fully realized, this will be exactly what it's like. God will come for his people, they will be saved, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. You know, when we read about miracles in the Bible, I think we have this feeling that the lives that we live are normal, how it's supposed to be, and the miracles that happen, well, those are abnormal. That's out of the ordinary, right? And in a sense, of course, that's true. But I had a very dear seminary professor remind us once that, just so you know, miracles by Jesus is not showing us something abnormal. It's showing us what normal is supposed to be. You see, when we get to the kingdom of God, these kinds of things are just life. This is normal. This is a snapshot of the things to come. So we don't look at these things as if God could never do them again. We look at these things as if this is what God does. He is a healing, gracious, compassionate God. The parallel account in Matthew tells us that Jesus actually healed many people, the lame, the crippled, the blind, the mute. And it says the people were marveling at it and they glorified the God of Israel. So then the question is, if he healed all kinds of people, then why does Mark only mention one? And in fact, Mark only mentions this man and the other Gospels don't. Why does Mark take time to do this? It's because he doesn't want to focus on all of the healings that Jesus is doing. He wants to focus on, what did Jesus just heal of this man? His ears. He wants to focus on the importance of hearing. This man had his hearing healed by Jesus. And just to be clear, only Jesus is the one who can open deaf ears. So we come to chapter 8, and we see our second lesson, and it's a lesson about weakness. Weakness. Because here we find out that distracted eyes and ears forget what God has done, and they question what God will do. When we have distracted eyes and ears, we forget what God has done, and we question what God will do. So in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In those days when there was again a large crowd, they had nothing to eat." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat." The crowd's been following him for multiple days in a row now. Apparently they have run out of provisions. There is nothing left to eat. And Jesus' heart feels compassion. We read this just a couple chapters ago, Mark chapter 6. Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. William Hendrickson says, "What is so strikingly evident is that Jesus is not only himself the great sympathizer, but he also wants the disciples to share this compassion. The reason why he now turns to them is not that he himself is at a loss as to what to do. Isn't he the one who had previously taken care of a similar situation? Rather, the master addresses his disciples in order to awaken them to their responsibility, because without compassion can a person even be a true follower of Christ." You see, Jesus doesn't engage his disciples to say, "You need to fix this." He engages them to say, "You need to feel this. When you see things like this, your heart needs to be engaged like the heart of God is engaged and say, we feel compassion for these people." So I would ask you all, as I've asked myself this week, is do you genuinely feel compassion for those who are hurting or less fortunate? Obviously, this is the time of year where that gets brought up a lot, even in the secular world, that we care for people and we go to soup kitchens and so on and so forth. But I would ask you just to consider, first, your heart, and then secondly, how your heart is playing out in your life. Are there ways that you can be showing compassion for people who have real physical hurts and tangible needs, the way that Jesus cared for people who didn't have enough food? Jesus says in verse 3, "If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Some have come from a great distance." If they're really in the southern region of Decapolis, like we assume they are from the previous verses, then there is not much down here. I mean, you drive out to West Texas a couple hours and you're like, "I hope we have enough gas because it's not going to happen," okay? You just get to where it's barren and desolate, like this area they're in. If we send them away, they will faint before they come to help. They have come from a long way away. And then his disciples answered, and we read this 2 chapters ago. This whole exchange happened, and of course, now the disciples have learned, so they respond and say, "Jesus, you are the great provider. You are the one who can do this." Is that what they say? No. No, they say, "Where is anyone going to find enough bread in this desolate place that you have us to satisfy these people?" What? How did they miss it? What's amazing is if you compare Mark 6 to Mark 8, it is almost identical in what happens, verse to verse. It's almost like copy and paste, right? You say, surely they understood. But Mark 6:52, after the last encounter, when the feeding of the 5,000, it says, the disciples, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Warren Wiersbe writes, "God's people often have a tendency to forget his blessings. He meets our needs, and then when the next problem arises, we complain or we become frightened. But as long as we are with him, we can be sure he will care for us, and it would do us all good to pause occasionally and remind ourselves of his goodness and faithfulness." We're just coming off of Thanksgiving, and I hope you all spent just as much time praising and worshiping and thanking God as you did eating way too much. But I hope that you don't just do that one day a year. I hope that over the course of your life, you consistently look back and remember the good things God has done. You know why? Because if you don't, you will become seriously bitter and jaded, and like the disciples, you will not trust Christ in the future. You see, the reason that we praise and worship God for the good things he has done is partially because God deserves that worship, but it's also for our own hearts to remind us that we can trust God because God did it in the past. And so this encounter, again, is almost identical to the one two chapters ago. Verse 5, he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. He directed the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves. He gave thanks for them and broke them. He gave them, started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They had a few small fish. He blessed them. He ordered these to be served as well. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over, and 4,000 were there. And Matthew tells us that was 4,000 men, 4,000 families, same as last time. And so we have 15, 20, 25, 30,000 people that Jesus just fed by breaking 7 loaves of bread. An incredible, undeniable miracle. And notice he says they picked up 7 large baskets. You remember how many baskets they picked up in the feeding of the 5,000? 12. And we saw that that was a lesson to the disciples that Jesus would provide for them, right? And so he gave each of the disciples, presumably, a basket, a week's worth of food. But what's interesting here, it's a different number, 7, and you know, you can go all kinds of ways, but 7 generally in the scriptures is a number of completion, of fullness, so that makes sense. But it says large baskets, and it's not the same word. It's not the baskets that they had last food. This one is a large basket, and this holds a lot of food. You know how I know? Because you remember the story in Acts chapter 9 when Paul kept preaching the gospel, and he kept getting run out of city after city after city, and finally he was in the one city where they said they were going to kill him, and you remember how they got him out? What did they do? They lowered him over the wall in a basket. That's the basket we're talking about here. It's a hamper, not a basket, okay? Some of the papyri says that these kinds of baskets held 50 loaves of bread each. Times 7, you have a lot of bread. Jesus' point is being made over and over and over again. You do not have to worry about physical needs when you're with me. I gave you enough bread for a week, and you didn't understand. I'm now feeding 20, 30,000 people, and there is enough left over to feed them all again. And you're not listening. So the question is, why does Mark spend precious time doing this again? Well, we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, we learned that Jesus is a provider. And now we have the feeding of the 4,000. Again, word for word, the same account with different numbers. Why is he doing it again? Well, obviously because it's a historical account, it really happened. Number 2, to prove that Jesus is not a one-trick pony. He can do this again. He didn't get lucky the first time. To remind everyone that Jesus is caring for the Gentiles just as he did the Jews. Remember, the feeding of the 5,000 was near Capernaum. The feeding of the 4,000 was in Decapolis. He is now with a different audience. But mostly, I think that the reason this is said again and said almost identically to the same time, including the disciples' poor reactions, is to show that the disciples were not listening. They weren't looking and seeing what Jesus was actually doing. It says they hadn't learned anything from the incident of the loaves. So, and again, a reminder to us, a challenge for us. Are we not learning from the incident of the loaves? Are we not paying attention to what the Lord is trying to teach us through his word and through our lives? If we have our eyes and ears distracted, we will forget what God has done and we will question what God will do. Come to our third lesson, a lesson concerning rejection. The reality is that no amount of evidence can open unbelievers' eyes and ears. No amount of evidence can open unbelievers' eyes and ears. Verse 10, it says, immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Not sure exactly where that is, but the other accounts make it seem like he crossed the sea again from the east side, which was the Gentile country, back towards Capernaum, the south or the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So he crosses the sea again. The Pharisees came out immediately and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And just so you know, the word argue is very clear. It is an argue. It is a debate. It is a contention. It is not them humbly, hey, what do you think about this? It is not them being kind or humble. They are seeking to test him, to put him on trial, to examine him, to see if he matches up. And it says they're looking for a sign from heaven. And commentators go different places on this, but one option is that they heard of the feeding of the 5,000, and now they hear the feeding of the 4,000, that Jesus can multiply bread. And they say, okay, do it like Moses did it. Have God send literal bread from heaven through manna. See if you can do it like that. See if you can bring bread from heaven, and then we'll listen to you. Possible. But Wiersbe comments, their desire for a sign from heaven was but another evidence of their unbelief. For faith does not ask for signs. True faith takes God at his word and is satisfied with the witness of the Spirit. They come to him and say, we have a test for you. How about you do a real sign? Yeah, yeah, we've seen all these little parlor tricks you've done, feeding 20,000 people. How about you do something real that proves to us who you really are? And verse 12 says, Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit, deeply in his heart, and again, a sigh of deep grief. In this case, not grieving over someone's suffering, but grieving over unbelief, grieving over these people who had rejected him again and again. And he says, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given. Matthew 16 says he called them an evil and adulterous generation, and no sign will be given to them. What's interesting is he says the sign will not be given. It's the same word used a few verses before when it said he was giving the bread to the disciples to serve. He had just given a sign, and they rejected it. They didn't care, and so he will not give them one again. You know, we need to be careful that we are not giving signs, if you will, to people who will not see them. We need to be careful not to contend with people who are hard-hearted rejecting of the gospel. We don't over and over and over and over again start those conversations. People that want the gospel, we share with them, we proclaim it loudly and proudly. We're not ashamed of it. But for people who hate Jesus and are simply trying to test him and to trap him, we have no time for. No sign will be given to them. Remember that they have no eyes and ears. They can't comprehend the things of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. You guys remember in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies and goes into this place of torment. And in the parable, he speaks to Abraham and says, please send someone. He says, I have five brothers. Send someone to my father's house in order that he may warn them so they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the writings. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Remember what he says? He says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. The evidence is not the problem. The problem is a hardened, sinful heart. The Pharisees came wanting to test him, but they would not be convinced even if he performed a sign from heaven. And so Jesus graciously does not give them a sign for which they would be judged. Instead, he says, no sign will be given to them. And then Mark 8:13 tells us that he left. He again embarked and went away to the other side. Bringing us to our fourth lesson, which is a lesson in focus. A lesson in focus. Here we learn that it is vital for our spiritual health to keep our eyes and ears on Christ and not on the influence of the world. It's vital for our spiritual health to keep our eyes and ears on Christ and not the influence of the world. They get in the boat to go back across, and apparently someone didn't pack. They had forgotten to take bread, and they didn't even have more than one loaf in the boat with them. They had seven hamperfuls of food, and they forgot them. He was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss one another the fact that they had no bread. And Warren Wiersbe says, "Why worry and argue over a loaf of bread when you have Jesus in the boat with you?" But their minds were dull, he writes. Their hearts were hard, their eyes were blind, and their ears were deaf. It says Jesus was giving them orders, very specific instructions and commands, no ambiguity, no vague sayings. And he said to them, "Watch out," literally, "look," and then "beware" is "see." Look and see. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven, used to raise bread, is a common metaphor in the scripture for a pervading influence. One time it's used for a good influence, the kingdom of God. Usually it's used of evil, just pervading something, corrupting something. And he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." In Luke 12:1, he says, "The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy." That is, they reject Christ by legalism. They, quote unquote, reject God by obeying God. But they don't, do they? It's hypocrisy. It's not from the heart. They have evil, sinful hearts. And so they reject Christ even by their legalism. But he says also, "Beware of the leaven of Herod," the Herodians, those secular people who didn't care what they did and lived lives of licentiousness and debauchery. And so Jesus tells them, you need to be aware of rejecting Christ by your legalism, and you need to be aware of rejecting Christ by your license and your sin. Two different contexts, two different avenues to reject the gospel, by thinking you can do it yourself or by not caring and living a sinful life. And so a reminder to us that leaven is just a little bit put into a loaf and it spreads through the whole thing. We need to be very careful that we are not letting even a hint of false doctrine into our lives, into the lives of our churches, because a little bit leavens the whole lump of dough, doesn't it? We cannot let either legalism or license into our lives at all. But the disciples weren't quite that understanding of what Jesus was saying, was he? They say, "Oh, did you bring the bread? You didn't bring the bread. I thought he was bringing the bread. Thaddeus was supposed to get the bread." They don't have any bread. He says this very clear instruction about avoiding these teachings, and they missed it. He says they're talking about the fact they had no bread. And so Jesus, being aware of this, said to them, I mean, it's like a scolding parent, "Why are you talking about bread?" In Matthew 16:8, it says, "You men of little faith, do you not see and understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" He said, you are acting just like the people I went away from. You're acting like the Pharisees and scribes who don't understand what I'm doing here because you're not listening to me. He says, you have eyes, but you don't see. Having ears, do you not hear? He's actually quoting from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In Jeremiah chapter 5, it's a prophecy of God's judgment on the people who had rejected him. And it says, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, but who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord?" And then this is interesting. In Jeremiah 5, he talks about the reasons they should know who he is. "Do you not tremble in my presence? I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, it cannot cross it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. I am the one who created the ocean and the sand, and yet you reject me." He says, "Still, this people has a stubborn and a rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed." It describes God's judgment on a people that knows what to do, but they refuse to listen. But even at the end of that passage, there's a promise of hope for people that will return and fear God. It's a similar to Ezekiel 12:2, when God speaks to Ezekiel and he says, "Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house who have eyes to see but do not see and ears to hear but do not hear. They are a rebellious house." Brothers and sisters, having ears that do not listen to God and eyes that do not see him is not a sign of independence. It's a sign of rebellion. It's a sign of a sinful heart that will not listen to what God has said. And God's judgment comes on those who are that way. We need to be careful to listen and to see what God has said. His word is very clear. We simply have to open our ears to hear it. He's gracious, Jesus is, to remind them of what had happened. Verse 19, don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves, how many baskets were picked up? 12. When I broke the 7, how many baskets were picked up? 7. Do you not understand? I am not here about multiplying bread. The multiplying bread is a sign, a miracle to prove that I am who I say I am. I am the bread of life. I am what people desperately need. They need salvation from their sins, and I have provided for it. You don't have to worry about bread, and you definitely don't need to be talking about why you don't have any bread in the boat. I am here, and you're not even understanding why I'm really here. Matthew 16:12 tells us that they did, after this rebuke, understand what he was saying to them. Alan Cole writes that the disciples had been blinded to spiritual truths because of their constant preoccupation with their own bodily needs. It was only fitting, therefore, that the next miracle would be the opening of the eyes of a blind man as a picture of what God would yet do for them. So that brings us to our fifth lesson for today, a lesson in clarity. That is that spiritual eyes are healed once, but vision is refined over time. Spiritual eyes are healed once, but vision is refined over time. The Bible Knowledge Commentary notes that this miracle and the one before, the healing of the deaf man, are the only miracles that are recorded in Mark alone. Also, this miracle is the only one that is a two-stage miracle in any of the Gospels. Why? Well, sight was a widely used metaphor for understanding, and so this miracle depicts the correct but incomplete understanding of the disciples. This is a picture of them. So verse 22 says, they came to Bethsaida. Again, they crossed over the Sea of Galilee. They did a lot of traveling today, by the way. They went like dozens and dozens and 100 miles. It was a long time. And they crossed the sea like 4 times. It was exciting. Mark 8:23, it says they brought a blind, or 22, brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Again, this account and the account of the deaf man are almost identical in the words they use. Verse 23, taking the blind man by the hand, because of course the man can't see, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? So he took him away, like he did the other man. He spit and touched him again, noting that this is my work, my miracle. And then he says, do you see anything? Has Jesus ever asked someone if the miracle worked before? Nope. He says, do you see anything? The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, Jesus' unusual question indicated this was intentional. It was a fitting follow-up to his rebuke of the disciples. The man was no longer totally blind, but his sight was poor, and how like him were the disciples. They saw, but they saw poorly. And so verse 24, the man looks up and he says, well, I see men, I see something, and I think they're people because I hear them talking. He says, but they look like trees. But I think they're not trees because they're walking around, okay? And William Hendrickson writes, nevertheless, when men resemble trees, something is still wrong. Fair assumption, okay? So he sees things that he thinks are people, but they look like trees, but obviously they're not trees because they're moving. And, okay, maybe his vision isn't perfect yet. Jesus always completes his work. And so in verse 25, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. The first man began to say everything plainly and this man began to see everything clearly. The point being this, our spiritual eyes are healed once at our conversion when the Holy Spirit comes and gives us life in our souls. We are given spiritual eyes that can see. We are no longer blind, but we are seeing. But the reality is that we do not see perfectly as we ought, do we? you can remember when you were a young Christian, or maybe you're a young Christian now, and you see even the little bits of how much growing you have to do. And the worst part of it is the more that your eyes are open to see, the more you see how much you have not been able to see and still have to see. Now, this is not teaching us that there are two sections of being saved, or that we are to seek a second blessing or anything like that. It's just a picture that things come over time. We are healed once, but our vision will be refined over time, day by day, as the Spirit of God works in us to train us and to show us the truth of the Word. Matthew Henry says, "Christ would show how and in what method those who are healed by His grace, who are by nature spiritually blind, at first their knowledge is confused and they see men as trees, but like the light of the morning it shines more and more to the perfect day, and then they will see all things clearly. Christ will perfect forever those that are sanctified." You see, we continue to strive and to pray and to pursue holiness and Christ-likeness and understanding of what God has said in His Word, but there will come a day when we will see it all clearly. Philippians 1:6 says, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Philippians 2:12-13 says, "Just as you have always obeyed, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." We need to earnestly desire clear vision. Verse 26, "He sent him to his home and said, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Again, Jesus is not prepared to move forward with the plan just yet. So the question for you and the question for me, well, the first question is, are your eyes and ears opened at all? Do you have eyes that actually can see the truth of the Word, or are you still dead in your sins? Are you still completely spiritually blind and spiritually deaf? If that is true of you, then you need to come to Jesus, because He's the one who opens deaf ears and blind eyes. He is the one who can save you from your sin and save you from the wrath of God on that sin if you simply repent of your sins and believe in Christ. But for those of us who are saved, even if we've had our eyes and ears open, are our senses dulled? Are they dulled either because we are distracted by the things of the world, or are our senses dulled because of familiarity? We think we know it all already. You know, I can tell you within about a second if my daughter is going to obey me or not. Right? Because I say something and I can either tell that she is listening or she is not. And sometimes I remind her, "You need to listen to me, and I want you to look at my eyes so that she'll hear what I say." And how many times are we distracted by other things and we don't just listen to what God has said? We are to beware of the sin that so easily entangles us, whether sin by legalism or sin by license. We are to devote ourselves to the love of God and to the love of our neighbor and have compassion for other people. But it all starts with having our eyes and ears opened and open to Jesus Christ. You see, if someone would have been listening, there might have been aid for the Titanic. But there wasn't. And so may we be people who have ears to hear and eyes to see what our Lord says, who Jesus is, what He has done, and what He calls us to. Let's pray together. God, thank You for Your Word, for the clarity of it, that we are people who need to hear what You say and see what You do. I pray for anyone here who is not a true believer in Christ, that today their spiritual ears would be healed. They would no longer be deaf, but they would hear the truth. Pray that they would see the glory of God in their own salvation as Your Spirit gives them new life through Christ. And for the rest of us, God, I pray that we would constantly, every day, that we would pray and we would desire and we would pursue opening our ears to what You tell us, that we would not be those with ears that don't hear and eyes that don't see, but that we would understand who You are and what You have done for us. Thank You for all these things. God, I do thank you for the time we get to spend together this afternoon and for the food we get to enjoy. I do pray that you would bless our time and that it would be honoring to you. I pray all this in your name. Amen.